If you have your Bible with you, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we had our scripture reading earlier in verses 13 to 20. And I'm going to begin with prayer then this morning. All right, let's pray together. Father, we ask right now in this time to have the opportunity to open your word. As we just sang together, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to, again, reveal, to give us understanding, to encourage, to help equip us. So I pray that right now in this time, we would be encouraged to draw closer to you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians 2, going through this study that we've been at in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, just diving into this letter, really, that Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica and encouraging this young church. The church is, at this point, really only about a year old. It's just a young group of believers. And we see that he had given thanks for them. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I was thinking about this over the Thanksgiving time. He gives thanks for them and is thankful for their, as we looked at in chapter 1, thankfulness for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope, and how as they have consumed the Word of God, how it was in causing them to impact the culture and the community around them and with the gospel. And so last week, we kind of asked the question, well, what was it that caused them to make such an impact? What was it that drove that? And we looked at how Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they came into the area of Thessalonica, they were bearers of the Word of God. They were bearers of the gospel and were very intentional and purposeful in how they delivered the message of the gospel. He even uses the analogy as a nursing mother and as a father who instructs and guides the church family there as it's instructing there. And so we saw that as in verses 1 through 12 as they were bearers of the gospel. But now in verse 13, he's again going to give thanks. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. And what he's going to give thanks for is how they were receivers of the gospel. How this church, how they consumed the Word of God and how they stood firm for the truth of the Word of God, even in difficult and challenging times and circumstances. And so they were receiving what was carefully, intentionally given them by Paul and his colleagues. They didn't handle the Word as if this was just a nice little book and, you know, we know a lot about God. They were taking it and say, this is God's Word to us. We want to consume it. I was thinking about this, and I've learned something lately with having teenage girls. And I think it has something to do as well with kind of Gen Z girls especially, that when they are going to eat, they want to take a picture of their food first. And then they want to share that. And for whatever reason, it's got to be what they call, is the food picture worthy? In fact, my one daughter coined a phrase. She said, I needed to understand that the phone eats first. Now, I don't know if that's the way it happens in your home, but for me, I'm thinking, that makes no sense. No sense. I don't care how good it looks. If you send me a picture of your food, I don't want it. Send me a plate of the food. I want to sample the food. And when I was a teenage boy, I never cared how it looked. I just wanted to eat it and eat lots of it. And so there's this idea of, is it all plate perfectly? How does this look? Well, the reason I bring it up is because there's a caution in Christianity that there's a lot that is picturesque, picture worthy in our modern day Christianity. We do a good job of plating it well. But it's not designed that we have these programs and we do church and we've got good music and we do all this stuff so that it's picturesque. It's designed that we take it in. That we take in the Word of God and it transforms us and nourishes us and guides us and directs us. Right? It's not just for looks. And so we look at this, and really what we see here in the text is, how did they take it? How did they consume it? Because if the word is being fed on, it's being fed to us and applied, and it will be transforming lives, become more like Christ. The problem is, as one author stated, the problem is the lines have been blurred, and it's becoming more unclear what a Christian is. I was talking with someone not that long ago, and they were talking about how they knew a lot about church. They'd grown up in church, and they knew a lot about the Bible, but their life did not match that. They would refer to themselves as a Christian, but they were living a life that was outside of that. And I thought to myself, either one of two things or both of these things are true. Either you don't believe the Bible that you say you believe, or you don't love Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that we will become more like Christ, that we are going to be conformed to His image. That if you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. And if that's not true, either you don't believe that, or you don't believe that in His presence is fullness of joy. And so the reason your lifestyle is all of these other things is you don't believe the Bible, or you don't love Jesus. But there's a lot of, we can say about, that we know a lot about God, that we know about the Bible, we know a lot about Christianity, but it's not just to be an external knowledge or an external reality. It's supposed to be a transforming heart reality. And so what we see in this letter that Paul writes is he describes to them, well, what is that supposed to look like? How is that supposed to impact? How do we become receivers of the word? How do we take that in and allow that to impact us? And so it's such an exciting book because Paul's not writing saying, man, this is messed up. He's writing from saying, look, you guys took it in, and you have received it, and you are impacting the world and the culture around you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep it up. Stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we saw in verses 1 through 12, again, how they bore the gospel to them. And now we're going to see in verses 13 to 20 how they received the gospel and were growing and taking a stand for Christ in challenging times. So we're going to see really as three keys to receiving the gospel and living the gospel well. The first one is this. If we're going to receive the gospel, we're going to stand on the Word of God. Stand on the Word of God. We see really verse 13, which I think is really a key text for this portion, where he says this, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. He mentions the word, which is logos in the Greek, three times in this text, in this verse. The importance of how they handled and received the word. Well, what I find in here is really four aspects or four steps to receiving and standing on God's word. And the first one is this. We're going to give attention to the word of God. Notice he says here, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. It starts with a hearing. Now, I draw that out, and that could easily be skipped over. But the reality is, and I think there's an important aspect to this, is that the Thessalonians put themselves in a place to hear the Word of God. They intentionally were there so they would hear from Paul and Silas when they would teach them. And when Timothy goes back, they wanted to be there to hear from God's Word. There's an intentionality saying, I want to hear this. You know, that's so important. As a leader of my home, I want to make sure that I and my family are in a place where they're going to hear the Word of God. I want to make sure that they're in church when the doors are open so they can hear the Word of God. They can be in a Sunday school class or a teen group ministry or they can be here in the services to hear the Word of God. Not only that, but I also want to do that in my home. It's my responsibility as a leader of my home to make sure that my children are hearing, that they're having a regular devotional quiet time with the Lord, that we're having family devotions, that we are hearing the Word of God on a regular basis. Because before you can receive it, before you can welcome it, before you can be changed by it, we need to be hearing it and being affected by that. And so I'm thankful for our church and the different ministries that are available for you to hear the Word of God. Whether it's a children's Sunday school class or an adult Sunday school class, whether it's a children's Awana program or the Teen Alive Ministries or a ladies' Bible study or a men's Bible study or a small group or in the services, there's a lot of ample opportunities to hear the Word of God. We are intentional with that. We want to have the Word of God be central here. In fact, I was looking at our website stuff, and we received a Google review a couple months ago for someone who had that had written regarding our church, and it caught my attention. Here's what they wrote. That we were visiting the area, and if there is a perfect church, this is it. Well, that was nice. They said the music was worship and not a show. The people were friendly but not overwhelming. The church and grounds are well kept, and most importantly, the word was clearly taught. It's a true biblical church. I thought that's a great review. Genuine worship, genuine fellowship, and genuine study of the Word of God. Well, that's what we have endeavored to try to do, and we encourage you to be in a place where you can be a part of that. So let me challenge you, take advantage of that. Take advantage of that for your children, to have them in places where they can hear the Word of God and be impacted by it. Now, that moves then to the next step. After we're in a place to hear it, we're going to accept the Word. He says that you, when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is the truth, the Word of God. You received it. Now, the word here for received is the Greek word paralambano. And I don't say that just to wow you with a Greek word. We're going to see a difference of word between received and welcomed. And I want to just recognize those two differences. The word here for receive, paralambano, is a word that means to take with or to accept from another. I'm going to take this. I'm going to take this with me. And what they are receiving here is the Word of God. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were there teaching them and preaching them the gospel, and they were taking that in, saying, we'll accept this. We'll receive this. And they didn't consider it, he says here, as just man's words, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And that's critical. That's critical that we don't say, you know, this is a good book. It's good that we, you know, read it, but it's not all true. That would be horrible. The reality is this is the Word of truth. It is the Word of God. He says, and you received it that way. As we preach to you, you received it that way. We know the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That God has given to us His Word. And so the Bible is different in origin, character, and content. It's inspired by the Spirit of God. It was written by men of God. So there is this aspect of from man, but also from God, because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of old was given by men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, hey, you even recognize as we preach to you that it was from us, but it was even beyond that, it was from God. And that was a recognition of the importance of the Word of God. And it's powerful. It impacts our lives. I love the way Psalm 19 describes it, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. It talks about just the impact the Word of God has. It converts a soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It goes on. And so why would we not want to receive this and take this in and allow it to impact us in our regular lives? And so, you know, many people, unfortunately, view the Bible as an interesting book. They'll treat it academically. They'll study it in that way academically, but they've not really received it as the Word of God, as the one who is sovereign over all things, who is holy, just, and good, and loving. That's why the debate over the nature of the Bible is so critical. If it's only a word of man, then it's changeable, it's fickle and unreliable. But if the Bible is the word of God, then it is constant and sure, and we can stand upon it. Someone once said it this way: if the Bible comes from man, we are entitled to sit in judgment on it. But if the Bible comes from God, we must bow in submission to it. The Thessalonian believers received the word as from God, and that transformed them. And so we're seeing this step here. If we're going to take in the word, we're going to stand the word, we're going to give attention to it, we're going to hear it, we're going to receive it as the word of God, and then secondly, not only do we accept it, but we appropriate it. Here's where he says that you welcomed it. And again, that word that for received was paralambano, which means you just to take with. This word welcomed means to take in gladly, to embrace very favorably. In fact, it's the same word in Luke chapter 2 and verse 28. Remember Simeon, the one who was told that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ? And when they brought baby Jesus to the temple to offer sacrifice for him, Simeon came and he took up baby Jesus in his arms. That word that's used there in Luke 2:28, when Simeon held baby Jesus in his arms, is that same word for welcomed. Dekomai is the Greek word. And there's a glad welcoming, a glad embracing, and a joy that's embraced upon with that as well. And he says, so Paul is telling the Thessalonians as he's writing this letter, he's saying, man, when we deliver the word to you, you heard it from us, you put yourself in a place to hear it, you received it as if it was truth, but you welcomed this gladly. You embraced this and you took it into your lives. They didn't just hear the word, they took it in and made it a part of their lives. The picture I have in my mind is that almost of Mary, the sister of Martha. When Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, just sitting there saying, man, I just want to hear. I just want to take this in. I want to welcome this. And so that implies letting the Word of God permeate every area of our lives. Because it does. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the dividing of soul and sunder, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's one of the things I love when doing discipleship, is when there is an embrace of the Word of God, and it begins to impact them, and they begin to ask questions. They're saying, how should I think about this? Or what do you think about this? And they start asking questions, and usually there's things that I've wanted to address. I want to talk about this, this, and this, but I've tried to tell myself, be patient with the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do some of that work. And as I watch the Holy Spirit work in their lives through the Word of God, as they're welcoming it, they start asking questions about how this applies to their life here, and how they should be thinking about this here. And what an impressive thing that is to see that when they welcome it. Which leads to our next point, is to apply the Word. He says that there, which also effectively works in you who believe. You notice the sequence here. There's a clear, as they're standing on the Word of God, and it's impacting them, and they're using it to impact the culture around them. They put themselves in a place where they could be impacted by it, to hear it. They received it as truth. They welcomed it gladly to say, I want to take it into my life. I want it to impact me. And now it is changing them. It's effectively working in them. In fact, that word works is the word that we get our word energy from. It's energizing their Christianity. It's energizing their faith. You ever see somebody just energized with the gospel? You're like, man, I wish I had that excitement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the Word of God permeate your life. It energizes. It effectively works within you. So it's not enough just to hear or receive the word, but here we become the doers of the word. We become obedient to the word. As James talks about, that we should not just become hearers of the word, but doers also. Because if we're hearers, we're just like someone who beholds his face in a glass, right, in a mirror, and he looks into it. He says, but we shouldn't just look into it and then go our way. We should look into it and then see what needs to be adjusted, what needs to be changed. I doubt any of you, it doesn't look like any of you anyways, got up this morning and went into your bathroom and looked in the mirror and said, wow, there's some things I got to fix. That's all right. And walked out the door. I don't think I noticed any of you like that. You looked in the mirror and you said, you know what? I probably need to make some adjustments here. I should probably do something with that hair, and I should do some things here. Some of you have less of that to do with, but that's okay. But you looked into it, and you were conformed by it. That's what the Word is supposed to be. As we look in the Word of God, and we allow it to mold us and shape us, we say, how can I apply it to my life? How can I apply it to this situation here? The story has been told of a South Sea Islander. These people on this island, and they, during World War II, this islander came up to a GI and proudly showed him his Bible. And the GI said, oh, we've grown out of that. We don't need that anymore. And to which the islander said, well, you should be thankful that we haven't, because it's changed us, and otherwise you would be a meal for us right now. You know, that's the idea. It should change us. And it should help us to become more and more like Christ. So the key to receive the gospel and to live it well is, first of all, stand on the Word of God. Second thing is stand with God's people. What we find in verses 14 through 16, it's actually one long sentence in the original language, but what Paul is going to lay out here is when he does one long sentence like that, he's trying to carry a theme of important thoughts that go together here. And he's encouraging these believers. And what we see is, as he gives this out, is he's trying to encourage them as they're bearing this Word of God now, they're receiving this Word of God, that stick with it and stick together, encourage each other in it. Notice what he says. For you, brethren, have become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They did not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, notice here, what I notice in this, first of all, is there's a resource of believers. He says they become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus in Judea. Now, that doesn't mean that they studied the church of in Jerusalem and said, how do they do this or how do they do that? What he's talking about here is that they are enduring and growing the Word of God and enduring some of the same afflictions. But they're standing the Word of God together. Now, they're not alone in this. He said, I'm excited for you. As you stand for truth, as you stand taking the Word of God in, even though you face persecution and trials, you're standing together. There's the resource of believers who stand together in that. I think that's incredibly encouraging to know and remember as we stand for Christ, that we're not standing alone in our faith. Here's one of the great values of the local church. To gather together. Stand together in times of difficulty and encourage one another. It was when Elijah isolated himself that he became discouraged and wanted to quit, right? I alone am left. Isolated himself out in the middle of the wilderness. And one reason Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica was to encourage the believers, because a lonely saint is very vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. We need each other in our Christian walks. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says it this way. The writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, let's stand in there. Let's not waver on the faith of the gospel and that Jesus Christ is coming back. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There's this one anotherness, this togetherness, this gathering togetherness, it's important there. We see that all throughout the New Testament. And so that's the whole emphasis here that he's driving home. He's emphasizing just as the same way as they were staying together, you guys are doing the same thing. You know, I've never understood the mentality of slipping into church just in time for the service and slipping out of church as soon as it's over. To never build relationships beyond just coming and hearing. And if you were asked, if you had to name 10 people in church, you might have a hard time. Let me just say it this way. If you've been here in the church longer than 6 months and you can't name more than 10 people, you're not engaged well enough. I'll say that again. If you've been here part of the church for more than 6 months and you cannot name 10 people that you know well, you're not engaged with the church family the way you ought to be. The Bible describes the church as a family, as a body of believers who one another with each other, who gather with one another. If you read in Acts chapter 2, they gather daily with one another for the breaking of bread and of prayers and assembling together. And so take advantage of the opportunities to bear with one another. Take advantage of opportunities after church to grab a cookie and a cup of coffee and talk with somebody. Take advantage of getting involved in a small group where you can gather together, get to know some people well. You can come alongside them and build those relationships. And Paul is saying here as he's writing back to them, man, it's evident that you guys are standing together. Just in the same way the church in Judea did the same thing. Even when, and even more importantly, is when you recognize there's going to be resistance. There's going to be struggles. We see that next. Paul acknowledges the resistance from unbelievers on the outside. He talks about, he actually uses a lot of words. He's not denying the fact that these Thessalonians had some challenges in their walk of faith. That there was, he uses words like suffered, killed, persecuted, contrary, forbidding. There was all kinds of struggles in this. He speaks of the Jewish people in Judea who persecuted the church there, who persecuted and killed both Jesus, the prophets, some of the apostles. They don't care about men or the truth. In fact, they'd forbidden us to even share the gospel with Gentiles. He says, man, it was not an easy place. He said, there in Thessalonica, it's very much the same challenge. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and Silas came there, the Jewish people there stirred up a riot. And Paul and Silas had to leave. But that was a common theme whenever Paul left an area, is that people continued to, these Jewish unbelievers would continue to try to discourage the believers from following after Jesus Christ. And Paul says, man, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be challenges in this. But stand together. Now, let me just say this. To be clear, Paul is not being bigoted or anti-Semitic. That's important for us to recognize in this day and culture in which we live. Sometimes people accuse him of that, but Paul himself is a Jew. People accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic. Well, he is a Jew himself. And the Bible is not against or opposed to Jewish people. In fact, it's very much the opposite of that. What he's emphasizing here is he's not accusing the entire race of people, but rather certain people from this region who had rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and were trying to stop the messaging of the gospel to those around us. This wasn't the case for everybody, but it was the case for some. And he's speaking against those who were opposed to that. But the Bible, Paul is not anti-Jew or anti-Semitic. There is no place in Christianity for anti-Semitism. Now, we see that today as a kind of a popular mantra that's driving today, these pro-Palestinian riots and movements and anti-Semitic. But the Bible doesn't speak that way, and no Christian should be involved in an anti-Semitic rant. And Paul is not anti-Jew or anti-Israel. In fact, he said in Romans 9, he had great sorrow in his heart for unbelieving Israel and even wished himself could be accursed for them, that they would come to know Jesus Christ. God called Israel to be a blessing to all the world in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 22. And through Israel, he gave the promises and the covenants and the word of God. And through Israel, Jesus Christ, the Savior, came into the world. Salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22 says. And part of God's plan would be the hardening of some of them, so that the Gentiles could be grafted into those blessings and that inheritance, so that you and I could be brought into the gospel. And that was because of some of their hardening. But that doesn't mean that God has written them off. No, on the contrary, God still has a great plan for Israel. But so Paul is not against those who are trying to silence the spread of the gospel. And he commends the Thessalonians that even in the midst of this persecution and these trials, they're standing firm for the word of God. But Paul also adds there is going to be a result for these unbelievers. He says here in verse 16, the latter half of verse 16, as they've been forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, he says, so all as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so what he's driving here, what does that mean that they are filling up their sins and that wrath has come upon them? Well, that filling up the measure of their sins, that the reality is that God is long-suffering towards us. We know that. The Bible tells us that. But the day of the Lord will come, 1 Peter 3. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, but the coming day of the Lord is going to come. And so to the antediluvian period, those who are before the flood, pre-flood, he warned, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And finally, he sent the great flood to cleanse the world. He then delayed in giving the promised land to Abraham and his seed for 400 years because he said the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. He waited another 400 years. And God is long-suffering and patient. But as they continue to fill up the measure of their sins, as they continue to reject, continue to deny God and rebel against him and do not believe, God's patience does not last forever. There does become a day of judgment and reconciliation. And so he says here, the wrath has come upon them. It's hard to be conclusive as to what that means. It's in the aorist tense, which means a punctiliar action. And it looks like it's in the past tense. Most times that's how that plays out. So in what way did the wrath come upon them? There are some who say, well, is this referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Well, that's still out yet ahead. This is only written about 51 AD. But I think what he's speaking about is Paul is recognizing all these people who had rejected Jesus Christ and were trying to stop the messaging of the gospel. God is now removing his hand of blessing and protection from. And there was going to be now the whole course as that plays out. That took some time until God did bring judgment in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed the whole diaspora where all the Jews were scattered all over the known world. But I believe that judgment began earlier on where God said, okay, you want to reject me. Okay, you don't want to receive my son, Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to remove my hand of protection. I'm going to remove my hand of blessing. And that's now happened. As you've filled up the measure of your sins, the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost, which ultimately leads, if people will not receive Jesus Christ, to the uttermost of eternal damnation and destruction. That's a sobering reality, that God's patience and his wrath does not wait forever. Throughout the Bible, we see the reality of that. I was years ago, Connie and I were young married, and we were down in Fort Lauderdale visiting some family. So on a Wednesday night, we went over to D. James Kennedy's church. And I remember a couple things about that experience there. One, I remember the organist was extremely loud. And I remember the song leader had a hard time. I could see like them glaring, like, who wanted to be in charge, the organist or the song leader? That's not anything to do with this. But I also remember what D. James Kennedy taught on. He was preaching out of Genesis chapter number 6, and where God had given instructions to Noah to build the ark. But it took 100 years as Noah would preach to the people and he's building the ark. God's patience was long-suffering with them as there was this expectation and calling. I mean, clearly as well, there was a visible presentation. God's going to bring judgment. Look at this big boat. Look at all these animals that are coming. You need to get on. You need to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord. And yet they all thought Noah was crazy. And finally God said, okay, Noah, you and your family, get on the boat. And the Bible says that God closed the door. There became a moment of too late where God's patience was no more. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see that same reality that there is an everlasting too late to those who continue to reject and reject and reject Jesus Christ and the gospel. God's patience does not last forever, and the wrath of God will come upon them to the uttermost. And we'll see the same thing all the way in Revelation. There will come a point where God says, okay, the day of the Lord is now going to come. I'm going to bring judgment upon this earth, and then my son's going to come back, and he's going to rule and reign, but my wrath will not hold off forever. That's sobering. It ought to be sobering. It ought to be sobering that as we're telling people the gospel, we're trying to implore them and beg them to recognize, man, don't wait. Don't hold off. You need Jesus Christ, because God's wrath will not hold off forever. And so, as we're thinking about the keys to receiving the gospel and living it well, we need to stand on God's word, to stand with God's people, because there is resistance, there is hardships in it. God's in control of that. But then thirdly and lastly, to stand for God's hope. Verses 17 to 20 is where we see this. Here in these last verses of this chapter, Paul reaffirms his strong desire for these believers in Thessalonica and just what a joy and hope they give him. Notice what he says here. He wraps together. He's been praising them because they received the word well, and they're standing even in spite of persecution, trusting in God. He says, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even in you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What an encouragement there. Verses 17 to 18, he expresses the struggle it has been to not be with them. He says, you've been taken from us. You were taken from us, or we were taken away from you. And it's pretty strong language. In fact, it's the same type of language that would be used that literally means to be orphaned. We had to leave you. We were orphaned from you, and we were separated, and that was so difficult, he says, in presence, but we were not separated in heart. And we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And then he says something interesting. He says, and yet we endeavored to go to you, but we were hindered by Satan. The terminology there is a military terminology of that of setting up roadblocks. Satan set up roadblocks to hinder Paul and Silas from returning back to Thessalonica. And that could have been a variety of things. We aren't told what that was. It could have been some political interferences. Possibly Jason had to, in the bond that he had to pay, had to guarantee that they would not for a certain amount of time return to the land, in the city. We're not sure. It could have been that as we know that these Jewish opponents of the gospel, as they followed Paul wherever he went and continued to fight back, it's possible that there was resistance that way. And if he were to come back, there would be obviously riots and upheavals and threats to lives. And we're not sure exactly what was the roadblocks that Satan was using to stop the gospel spreading forward. So I lean towards this was the Jewish people that had rejected Jesus Christ and were rejecting the message of the gospel. And there was roadblocks to stopping the furtherance of the gospel being spread. What's interesting, though, is that may disturb us to think that Satan could hinder Paul from going back, but nothing happens without God's allowance. Satan is under the control of God, and not one thing can happen without God's allowance on that, and God allowed that for good. We have him write back this letter of encouragement that now for 2 millennia has been encouragement to the church reading the words of Paul as he writes back to them. And so there's a great benefit now to believers. I'm reminded of Joseph's response to his brothers who sold him into slavery. He says, "Whereas you all meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive as it is this day." And so even though Satan hindered Paul from going back, this was part of God's plan, part of God's allowance for this letter to be written. And what a comfort to know that nothing happens apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. Satan does not have control over you and in your life. And so when things happen that may seem even like they're negative situations, we think like, man, that's definitely a result of sin. That's definitely a result of resistance from our world as opposed to Jesus Christ. Just keep in mind, God is still in control. We've seen that in our lives as a family at times. We're thinking, man, God, I don't understand why you're doing this. Why are you allowing this? We had a foster son that was forced to leave our home over, really it was sinful situations, not from us, but because of other outside circumstances. And we're saying, God, I don't understand, why are you doing this? But we trusted God. Through that, we've seen the little boy trust Jesus Christ, and we've seen the impact of other ways. And we see that God is still in control. He's sovereign and he's good. And so, but then Paul concludes with this in verses 19 to 20. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ coming?" He says, man, this is such an encouragement that we're going to be there together with Jesus Christ someday. We may be separated right now in presence, but our hope and our joy, our crown of rejoicing, and that word crown is that earned crown, a Stephanos crown. Our crown of rejoicing is that we're someday going to stand before the throne together. We started the service by reading out of Revelation 7 that there'll be someday from people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered before the throne to worship and praise him. And Paul says, man, we are excited to see how this has impacted your life, and we're going to see a great fruit someday before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heartbeat of every teacher of the Word of God, every Sunday school teacher, every small group leader, every person who's doing discipleship and mentorship, is to see them grow in Christ and to know, man, someday we're going to stand before the Lord together. That's the joy of partnering with missionaries and giving to the cause of missions, is to know that someday we're going to stand side by side with believers from all over the world who have come to know Jesus Christ because we've had an impact in that. And Paul says, you know what is our joy and rejoicing? It's that. Thessalonians, we may be separated from you in presence, but man, someday we're going to stand before the Lord together. There's an excitement. There is a hope and a joy with that. One day a missionary was asked about his salary from someone and asked, why would you do all that you do for such a meager pay? You guys barely survive financially. The man pulled out a letter that had been written to him years before, and he read the letter. It says this. He said, the letter said, "If it weren't for you, I wouldn't know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And every morning I kneel in prayer, thanking God for everything you've done for me." And that missionary said, "That's my pay. That's my pay." You know what Paul is saying? Hey, church, as we preached to you the gospel and you received it and you welcomed it and it's changing you and you're impacting the world around you, even though that there's difficulties and we can't always get back to you, and even though you're having to stand up against difficult situations, but to see you stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to know that someday we're going to stand before the Lord together, that's my pay. That's what I look for. That's what I long for. That's the joy. And I think many times, many Christians are unaware of what the heavenly rewards are that the New Testament describes, but one of them is clearly that of believers, in people we've impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Howard Hendricks used to say it this way. He said, only two things in this world are eternal, the Word of God and people. It only makes sense to build your life around those things that will last forever. What a joy and glory these people were to Paul. To see the lives changed. And so as we think about it, as he commends them in verses 1 through 12, talking about how they were, Paul and Silas were the bearers of the gospel. But he says, hey, listen, you guys have impacted the culture because here's how you responded. Just like food is for far more than taking pictures of. You've taken this in. It's impacted you. You're standing in the strength of that. And someday we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ together. What an encouragement to make sure that we as well are in a place where we are being impacted by the Word of God. That we're growing in the Word of God, allowing it to transform and change us. And what a joy that's going to be someday. I can hardly imagine what that's going to be like someday, to stand before the Lord. The Bible describes this great multitude, a great multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, standing for the Lord and praising Him. Rejoice in their salvation together. And won't it be so neat if somebody comes up and says, hey, I'm from South Africa. And the church was planted in Fasantikraal because you guys helped make that happen. You sent Jim and Terry Miller down there to plant this church. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for giving this. Or hey, I'm from over in East Asia, and you guys had sent the Collins over to share the gospel with us. Thank you for that. Or someone who was a neighbor or a coworker that says, man, I watched you. And I watched how you made your faith real. And you walked with Jesus Christ. And you told me about Jesus Christ. And you may never have known it. But one day I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank you for the impact you've made. What an awesome, awesome hope and joy that we have. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And the opportunity to take it in, to welcome it, to be impacted and changed by it. God, I pray that you'd help us as we stand firm together as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would encourage each other and bear with one another to encourage them in even sometimes difficult situations. God, I'm encouraged by this letter that Paul writes to these Thessalonian believers. I'm encouraged to see even when he could not get back, to see their faith continued and they grew, and the expectation of hope. Father, I pray that you'd help us to remain faithful. Help us to be about that which matters most, the growth in your word and investing in people. Help us to take your word seriously, to not just treat it as a nice academic picture. And Christianity is a nice picture to kind of add to my life, but to make it real, to take it in and ingest it. Have it change us, that we'd be impacted by your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.